Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Jaime. I'm one of the pastors here at Chatham Community Church, and I want to extend a particularly warm welcome to those of you who are here for the first time, or it's been a while since you've been with us. We're so glad that you're here. What makes for a well-lived life? What comes to mind when you hear that question? Recently, I listened to a man being eulogized. I happened to be present at his memorial service. And the man lived a long life. He was 105 years old. He wasn't born into easy circumstances. He was born and lived his early years through the Great Depression. His father died when he was 13. It was not an easy childhood. But from a young age, this man committed himself to helping people. As a chosen profession, he wanted to be a doctor, so he went to medical school. But soon thereafter, war broke out. And feeling a call to serve, feeling a call to help, he enlisted as a medical officer. He ended up on the beaches of Normandy as part of the D-Day invasion. After the war, he settled in Durham. But his days of serving, his days of helping people were not done. He started a medical practice and became nationally known for his contributions to the field. Not satisfied there. During his time in his medical practice, he fought in North Carolina for the integration of medical services and to provide care for people with limited resources. When he retired, he decided to dedicate the next stage of his life to teaching the future generation of doctors. All throughout his life, there were other organizations, other causes that he was invested in, that he was supporting. He was a man of deep faith in Jesus, the church that he was part of, played a role in all that. As the people who knew him talked, they mentioned that he felt, and what he communicated was that in any way he had been fortunate, he felt like he had a responsibility to lend a hand to those who were less fortunate than he was. He made it very clear that he never wanted to be known as a do-gooder. That's not what he was going after. Rather, he wanted to do some good with however many years he had on this earth. It was 105 years of a good life. It was a good life because he engaged his world for good. I asked you earlier what makes for a life well lived. Well, as I reflect on this man's life, a life lived engaging our world for good seems like it is a life well lived. This is the last of 3 weeks that we've spent focusing on our three-year vision here at Chatham Community Church. The vision is the fruit of lots of hours of prayer, of listening, of conversation, of dialogue with people to catch a sense of what God might be calling us to as a church over the next 3 years. Early on, a phrase that came to our lead pastor and that resonated as we shared it and kept praying about it was the phrase, "Force multipliers for kingdom good." Over the years, God has blessed Chatham Community Church in abundant ways. We've got amazing people. There's been resources that have been poured out that we've been able to steward. There are skills, there's talent, there's opportunities. We've developed a good reputation in the community and so much more. And the sense that we got from God was that he was going to take all of that, all that he'd already given to us, and bring about even more good in Chatham County, more spiritual good and more earthly good. We've summarized the vision in this image, which has been up for the past 2 weeks, and including this one, three as well. We're focusing on connecting more people to God, developing more authentic followers of Jesus, and engaging our world for good in greater ways. That's what we're going to do over the next 3 years. Connect more people, develop more people, and alongside individuals and organizations, find more ways to engage our community and the broader region and even the world for good. We've already seen some of that happening this year in greater and increasing ways. We've seen that multiplicative effect already. Now, we've always had consistent opportunities here at Chatham Community Church to engage our world and our community for good. Some of you connected to us through one of those opportunities. I mean, twice a year, we cancel services and we go out and serve the community. That was one of the things that drew me to Chatham Community Church. But this year, we've seen even more opportunities, some even extending beyond Chatham County. We continue to serve Western North Carolina, having built a strong relationship in a particular part of that region of our state, and having people continually go as needs emerge to help build back a region that was devastated. Many of you have answered the calls we've issued over the last 6 months to partner with local nonprofits in deeper ways. The most recent one happening just last week, locally. Some of you saw a need from another nonprofit to help collect means of cooling for folks who didn't have the resources during this hot summer. And from your own impetus, your own energy, your own enthusiasm, van loads of AC units and fans were gathered, and people experienced relief. It's been a blessing to see how God has provided more ways to engage our world for good, and how you have said yes to those opportunities. It's been a joy to watch the enthusiasm and the excitement, not just within our community, but in the broader community, as we engage, as we help, and as we partner. We've gotten to see the blessing of multiplied good. We are experiencing as a community this reality that a life well lived, not just individually, but as a community, is a life that engages our world for good. And that is a principle that's echoed in the pages of Scripture, including in the passage that Jonathan read for us today. The passage we read comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the four accounts we have of Jesus' life. The interaction that we're focusing on takes place during what's known as Jesus' public ministry. It's the 3 years, give or take, that he spends going throughout the region, teaching, performing miracles, gathering a following, and generating some controversy. And you sense some of that controversy, some of that tension, even in this passage. The man who initiates dialogue with Jesus may have some genuine curiosity, but the passage tells us that he asks a question of Jesus seeking to test him, almost to see maybe if Jesus is the real deal, or maybe hoping to see if he can catch him in the wrong. Regardless of the motive, the question he asks is a great question. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to know what he needs to do to achieve the best possible outcome in this life, and at the end of this life, have the best possible outcome in the life to come. Essentially, what he wants to know is, what makes for a life well lived? And don't we all want to know that? Don't we all seek answers to that? Everyone wants to feel that there is a sense of purpose, a sense of direction to their lives, that they didn't or aren't wasting their time. And we don't lack options in our world for how to answer that question. People and sources give us answers to that question, even if we're not seeking their wisdom for the answer to that question. There are many paths, we're told, to a life well lived. The accumulation of more is a path to a life well lived, we're told. More money, more success, more power, more pleasure. If you're here in Chatham County, perhaps a life well lived sounds like 5 acres and no neighbors. Maybe it's a big family. Maybe it's a combination of all those things or some of those things. Maybe it's something else. What's the grid for you? As you sit here today, how do you measure a satisfying life? How do you measure for yourself what feels like you're living your life well? Jesus engages with the question through a common rabbinical teaching. He turns the question back on to the man. He's not looking to avoid the issue, but he's trying to establish what's the starting point in the dialogue. Where is this man who is asking this question starting from? And the man gives a well-informed answer. In fact, it's an answer that Jesus himself gives when he's asked in other points to name the greatest commandments. Now, the answer that he gives aren't the things that might immediately come to mind when we think of this question, but it's an answer that is profound. It's an answer that is timeless. And it includes what we said at the start of the sermon. Basically, we can summarize it as that all that makes for a life well lived is summarized in loving God and loving your neighbors. Loving God and loving your neighbors. It's about connecting to God in deep and meaningful ways on an ongoing basis. It's about connecting to community. It's about engaging for good. Now, there are lots of ways to work that out. But I wonder, how much of our lives, how much of our lives are connected to this through short straight lines? How much of what you spend your time on, how much of what you dedicate yourself to, how much of what I dedicate myself to, can I connect to these two principles? The man has given Jesus the right answer. It's all about loving God. It's all about loving our neighbors. And he could be done here. This could be the end of the conversation. It's a great place to leave it. But he offers a follow-up. He says, okay, Jesus, but who is my neighbor? Now, we're going to get to the question itself in just a moment, but first I want to quickly address what the passage says is driving his question. He says he asked the question, it says he asked the question because he wants to justify himself. The man has asked a question about where the bar is set for the best possible outcome in his life, and now he wants to make sure that he can clear the bar. Now, he's an expert in Jewish law. It's part of what the passage tells us about him. So let's assume that he has a sense in himself that he can figure out how to please God. He knows the law. He knows how to obey it. He knows how to follow it. He knows the rituals. He knows the steps to take. I think that's a little foolhardy to think he's got the God part handled. That feels like the harder part to me. But whatever. He doesn't ask about that. Maybe naively he feels like he's clearing that bar. But maybe there's something in him that's saying, ooh, the neighbor bar, that's a little bit harder. Maybe there are some hard-to-love people in his life. Or maybe there are some people that he's tired of trying to love. Maybe there are some people that he'd rather not bother trying to love. And maybe he's hoping to find a way to get some words out of Jesus that will justify him removing them from the bar. Find some way to clear them from the neighbor category so that when time comes to account for his life, there are fewer things in the against category of the ledger. And he can make sure that he's done all that he needs to do to live the good life, to live the life well lived. He wants to leave this conversation feeling either like he's already good enough or that good enough is well within reach. And therein lies a paradigm shift that he needs to experience. And it's the paradigm shift that the rest of the passage develop. See, humanity, in one way or another, has been seeking to name a bar that it can clear to feel good enough all throughout history. And we've tried to establish that bar, a bar to justify ourselves, to feel like we have enough good works to justify whatever, or to block out, or to erase whatever harm or pain we may cause. And we try all sorts of strategies to make the accounting work in our favor. We overestimate the good that we do. We underestimate the harm that we cause. We recategorize things. We ignore certain things. I understand it. I want to feel like I'm good enough. We all want to justify ourselves, but what humanity has proven time and time again is that we can't justify ourselves. We can't look to ourselves for justification. We can't clear the bar ourselves. We need to look outside ourselves. We look to Jesus because Jesus has cleared the bar. Jesus lived a life where he loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his strength, and he lived a life where he loved his neighbor as himself. And he didn't just do this to prove that it could be done and tell us to stop whining or try to change the bar. Through his death and resurrection, he actually made it so that bar that he cleared was open to all of us, basically. To say, I cleared the bar on behalf of all of us, on behalf of all of you. He offers a path towards life to the fullest for all time for any and everyone who would believe and follow. He offers justification. He clears the bar and he changes the historic conversation from what must I do to inherit eternal life, or what must I do to feel like I live a good life, or what must I do to make sure I live a life well lived, to now that I've inherited eternal life, how do I respond? Now that I've been given the greatest gift, the gift of life to the fullest for all time, now that I've been given the thing that humanity has strived to earn, what do I do now? How do I respond? The way we respond is then to love God, is then to love the people around us, not in order to earn something, but in response to what we've been given. We don't engage our world for good to earn a reward, folks. It's not about accumulating gold stars on our ledger. We engage our world for good in response to all that we've received from God, to all that God has given. Maybe you need this paradigm shift today. Whether you've been in church your whole life, just a few minutes, or this is maybe the first time you're even contemplating this question, regardless of how long you've been in church, maybe you need this paradigm shift. Maybe it's time to receive the gracious gift from God rather than trying to earn it and trying to justify yourself. Maybe it's time to receive the gift that frees you from striving and frees you to multiply good, the good that you're able to offer those around you. Note, it's not receive this and then don't do anything. It's receive this and then be free to offer what you can't be without any strings attached. The rest of the passage reflects this paradigm shift that Jesus calls us to so that we can engage our world for good. Remember, the man has asked, "Who is my neighbor?" But Jesus doesn't give him an answer. He responds, but he doesn't list out, this is who your neighbor is. Instead, he calls him to be a neighbor. He calls him to be a neighbor to those he encounters. And he illustrates that with a story. It's a story that's so powerful and profound that the title of that story has entered the general vernacular. There are people who've never read a Bible who understand what it means when we say Good Samaritan. That's how powerful and profound. That's how much humanity's soul aches for the reality of this story, the paradigm shift. It starts with a man who's attacked by robbers on the road. He is robbed, he is beaten, and he is left alone. He is in desperate need. Those men are not neighbors to him. They engage him for evil, not for good. Much like the man, we've all had instances and interactions that take, that wound, and that isolate. Sometimes those things have been done to us. We've had interactions that have taken, that have wounded, and that have isolated. But let's be honest, all of us have had interactions where we've done at least one of those as well. Folks, these are not good. They are marks of a world that is engaged for ill. So I want to invite us to take a moment. Take a moment and think about those interactions, whether they've been done to you or whether you've been the one who has done them. For the places where interactions have taken from you, wounded you, or isolated you. Take a moment right now where you are and ask the Father for healing. Ask the Father for restoration. Ask the Father to show you his presence. Because God meets us in those moments. God is with us in those moments. God can heal us in those moments. God can bring us back from those moments. Take a moment right now where you are. Come, Spirit. And now for the places and the ways that you've done that to others. Repent. Ask forgiveness. Make amends. Make amends. Commit to making amends. May the Lord meet you in that. The robbers leave the man. The man has been stripped of everything and anything that would give you any indication to who he is, any type of status that he might have had, any type of position, any type of importance. The man could be anyone, but he's a man in need. He needs someone to be a neighbor to him. He needs someone to love him. He needs someone to engage him for good. And one by one, two religious men come down the path. These are men whose job it is to be good at loving God and to be good at loving their neighbors. Now, they may think that they're good at loving God, but they certainly fail to love their neighbor here. Now, maybe they could make a religious case for why it was impossible for them to draw near to the man and do something, why it was impossible for them to touch them. Maybe they could rationalize their way out of this, and maybe they did, but the story makes it clear that they're wrong. The passage tells us that they see the man, but it's almost like they see through him. As they walk on by, they don't engage for good. They fail to love. They are not neighbors. Folks, if our way of thinking or seeing the world, whether it is shaped by religion, politics, upbringing, anything else, a combination of those things, if it leads us to ignore people that we encounter, to not see them, especially when they are in need, when they need a neighbor, when they need love, when they need to be engaged for good, then our way of thinking and seeing the world must change. It must shift. It must be transformed. Can you imagine what it must have felt like for the man, assuming he's conscious, to have these two men walk by? See him in need and not stop. It is hurtful to feel unseen. When I was a freshman, my roommate and I took a 20-minute walk to the grocery store. We didn't have cars, but we needed food. And so we went to buy groceries for the next few weeks. And when we got out, it was pouring rain. We would come to discover that it rains in that part of Puerto Rico every day at around the same time. But we were freshmen and we didn't know that. We didn't have cell phones, and we had food that needed to get into the freezer quickly, so we set out in the downpour. We were soaked the moment we set foot outside of the safety of the supermarket awning. The bags got heavy, and the bags were slipping in our grip. Each time a car drove by, all we hoped for was that we wouldn't get soaked from a puddle. Then a car stopped just a few feet ahead of us, and a window rolled down, and a black umbrella was pushed out of that window. We quickly grabbed the umbrella, the person rolled up their window, and they drove off. I don't know if the interaction was long enough for us to even say thank you, but as soon as that umbrella went up and my friend and I huddled together, I felt relief. It wasn't until then that I realized how much I'd been hoping that someone would stop or honk, or yell just some encouraging words, even if they couldn't stop to bring us into their car. I mean, we were soaking wet, I could understand. But just that someone would notice, that someone would see, that someone would acknowledge how hard of a situation we were experiencing. It felt so good to be seen. Folks, as we look for more ways to engage our world for good as a church and as individuals, the question to ask might be, who is God inviting us to see? Who is God inviting you to see? It may be people you haven't noticed. It may be people that you've seen through. The seeing itself, the acknowledging, the noticing has in itself positive effects. It isn't the only thing to do. But let's start by seeing. Let's start by attending to where God draws our attention, to the people God draws our attention to, or the people that we're tempted to ignore. Now, the Samaritan enters the scene next, and the Samaritan isn't the person anyone of the original audience would have been expecting to show up at this point. Wouldn't have been the person people were expecting to do good. Samaritans and Jews had a history of conflicts or strife. They didn't like each other. They didn't worship together. They were the villains in each other's stories. The Samaritans were marginalized by the Jews. The Samaritan would have had every reason to walk on by in this story. No one listening would have expected anything more from the Samaritan. Jesus stacks the deck here because he wants to make sure that we understand what it means to be a neighbor. And the first thing that we're told is the Samaritan sees the man by the road. He sees him. Now, so had the religious men. But what comes after makes all the difference. See, the passage says that the Samaritan took pity on him. And that word is better translated as has compassion on him, which means that he lets what he sees affect him to the deepest parts of his heart and of his soul. He lets what he sees move him. The word compassion there creates a sense that you notice a need and you can't help but respond. You are moved into action. The Samaritan didn't just see the man with his eyes. He saw him with his heart. He opened himself up to him. So let's not just ask, what is God inviting us to see? Let's ask what God is inviting us to see with our eyes and with our hearts. And with our hearts. Because once he sees in this way, the Samaritan can't help but draw near. And he draws near to the man on the path. He meets the man in his need where he is. The man needs to do nothing to get the help of the Samaritan. The Samaritan draws near, and the first thing he sees is there are things that he can do for the man. Things that will amount to good. So once he sees that, he engages. Folks, once you see, notice where the needs and your ability to meet those needs match and engage for good. The Samaritan knows how to dress wounds. And the Samaritan has materials to dress wounds. The man is wounded. Perfect match. The Samaritan engages. The man needs to be moved. The Samaritan has a donkey. Donkeys can move people. The Samaritan picks up the man, puts him on his donkey, and moves him. He takes him somewhere safer. He knows a place to take him. Now, folks, we can't do this with everyone at every moment, but it doesn't mean there aren't one or more ways that God might be inviting us to see and engage with even this week. As one day turns to another, the Samaritan needs to leave, but the man is still recovering. So he sees to it that the man is looked after. He is mindful that he can't stay. He can't do it all. But he doesn't simply disengage. He doesn't leave the man halfway. He has invested himself in the man's long-term good and recovery. He's invested in the long term, but it doesn't mean he's responsible for every step. We can be invested in the long-term good of our neighbors without having to be personally responsible for all of it. I think this is a lie that many of us believe, that we have to be engaged in every single part of it, that leads to burnout, that leads to disengagement, and leads us to be more hesitant to engage for good than what we need to be, folks. Folks, boundaries are important. Boundaries are important because otherwise there is burnout and there are burnt bridges. I saw a great example of practicing this just this week. A person who goes to another church was approached by a colleague who had an emergency need. This person that goes to another church could help a little bit, but couldn't do it all. Their church, they weren't sure if their church had a particular area to help in this, but they were going to check. In the meantime, they called someone from our church, and they said, "Hey, I have this colleague who's in need. I think your church does this kind of stuff. What do you think?" The person from our church said, "Absolutely. Let me give you the number." Connection was made. The information was handed to the person in need. The person in need reached out to us, and now between all of us, a large need is being met. No one person had to do all of it, but all of us are now deeply engaged with this person's long-term good in meeting this need. Note that there wasn't a taking on of more than anyone could handle, but there also wasn't a, "I can't help you." Rather, there was a creative way to engage in the long-term good. And what I loved was that when I received the email from the person who was in need, what I sensed was a ton of joy. Because in the midst of their need, what they're experiencing is lots of people saying, "We're going to figure this out. We're going to figure this out. We're going to get you help. You're going to be okay." They feel seen. They feel cared for. They feel loved. They are being engaged for good in the midst of a hard situation. I was blessed in reading this email. I was blessed because I was seeing the multiplicative effects of engaging our world for good. The passage starts with a question of what it looks like to live a well-lived life. And it illustrates that by talking about what it means to be a good neighbor, what it means to engage our world for good. That's what we're here in Chatham County for. We're here to engage Chatham County for good. And that is what we want to do more and more of over the next 3 years. That's what we're inviting you to be a part of personally and as a part of our church community. We're inviting all of us to be neighbors who engage our world for good. So this week, and in the next weeks to come, I want to invite you to consider which one of these is the next step for you. Is it to see the people and notice the need? Is God inviting you to open eyes that you've shut or to open a heart that you've closed? Is it to connect with the people who are in need, to actually move towards them and assess where their needs and your abilities match? Let the needs affect you, folks. Is it to engage in long and short-term ways? Is it perhaps to learn how to do it sustainably? Are you a perennial helper who goes through cycles of overextension and burnout? Perhaps the step for you in this early part of these 3 years is to figure out how to do this sustainably, to steward yourself and your resources in love. Lastly, for all of us, it's to do these things in partnership with Jesus. To do it not in order to earn something, but to do it out of the great good that has been given. To do it out of love. Friends, engaging our world for good is an outworking of love. It's an outworking of a love to receive, and it's an outworking or fruit of the love that we've been invited to offer. However it is for you to respond this week and in the weeks to come, let's engage. Let's be neighbors. Let's love our world. Would you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, meet us, show us the way, guide us in your path. Lord, may we be good neighbors to our community. And may we see the multiplicative effects for good. In Jesus' name, amen.